Our first reading for today is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our psalm for today is Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But to those who turn away from their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Our second reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel this morning is from Matthew, the 13th chapter. Jesus continued his teaching. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search for fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes. He said to them, Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is the gospel of our Lord. Again, we have seven parables in one chapter, and all these parables, for whatever it's worth, have to do with the kingdom of God. The first six parables come to us in pairs. Each one is related. Each pair is a set. The first two parables, the theme of these first two parables, we'll review these a little bit, is that it is about the nature of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? What is to be there? So in these first two parables, you will see that God is going to display extravagant love, a love that has no limit. The people are going to respond to God's love differently. They are responsible for their choices. They'll be responsible for the outcomes. But the responses vary. So in the first parable of this nature of the kingdom, it's a parable of the soils. And I think that was a couple weeks ago. And Ms. Olenicek, you got to teach. You did an amazing job again. Thank you. So in this parable of the soils, there will be those who believe and there will be those that do not. And there'll be different varieties along the way. And yet, in that parable, God is going to pour out his son. He's going to pour out his love and his mercy upon all of it. Everyone will have an opportunity to receive the gift of God in Christ Jesus. And everyone will have an opportunity to confess their sins, to believe the good news that in Jesus there will be forgiveness and that there will be life granted by him. Now, knowing that many will not gratefully hold on to this good news, hold on to this gift, Jesus, and bear fruit in this world, doesn't change the God's presentation. God still loves. God still gives his son, regardless of the world's outcome. Some would say that'd be foolish giving to the Father. That's just love being love. The next parable is like it. In the fruit of the wheat and the tares, which was last week, wheat and weeds, we find the believers and non-believers are going to grow in this kingdom together. They're going to be blessed by God in heaven together. They're going to receive the fullness of the sunrises and the sunsets, the fullness of the beauty of the creation, the fullness of life. All of this creation, all these people will be giving the fullness of God's love and goodness. Even though God knows that some will turn out to be weeds. They will be consumers of all the goodness and no providers of goodness in return. It's almost like a cancer cell. It just grows and consumes and grows and consumes, and it contributes not. But in this parable, again, the kingdom of God, it shows that God gives regardless of the people. God blesses regardless of the people. So in those first two parables, we have a display of the nature of the kingdom of God, and that is of extravagant love. The next two parables in this chapter 13, they speak about the power of the kingdom and the capacities of God within the kingdom. So the first parables, we have the nature. Now we have the power. In those two parables, the very first one we get in chapter 13 has to do with the mustard seed. Jesus is presented to us, and this kingdom of God is presented to us as a mustard seed. But the mustard seed, though small in appearance at first, because of this power of God, because of the word of God, because of the Holy Spirit of God, that little seed is going to massively grow and become in massive proportions. The kingdom, we remember, will begin small, become conceived in the womb of Mary. It would grow and be Jesus, and then from there it'd be 12. It starts small. But what we're remembering is that this church is going to grow massive by comparison. So upon God's return, it won't be a small seed. It would be a great big bush. And the leaven is very much like it. The next parable, parable number 4, teaches about the same thing. The leaven represents, again, Jesus, and Jesus is being buried into this matter of the earth, this dough, if it will. But because of the power of the Word of God and because of the Holy Spirit of God in Jesus, this leaven is going to penetrate, it's going to permeate and influence the whole loaf, the whole earth. Jesus will touch every dimension of human life and creation in this act as his raising it up. So in these first four parables, again, first two, extravagant, limitless love. The next two, even if it begins small, it can grow to influence many. Much like the faith in your lives. It might have started small at some point in your life, but God continues to water it with the Spirit. He continues to give it its word, and in time it's going to explode. Some from very young, some later on, but either way, that seed grows in us. All right, so that's the first four parables. Today's parables, parables 5 and 6, I'm going to read the parables again, then we'll get to it. Really short, really straightforward. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went, sold all that he had, and he bought it. First one, treasures in the field. If I was to ask just about anybody, if you were to read that parable and tell what the obvious answer and conclusion is, you'd probably get it. It is that simple and that straightforward. What the answer is what is this parable about? Jesus, the Son of God, is the good news of God, and his message of the kingdom of God, those things are the treasure in the field, if you will. The lesson in the parable is that a man, he finds a treasure, something so valuable that he sells it all. Well, that treasure is Jesus. And when we find Jesus, the idea is that there's nothing in this world that can compare, nothing in this world that would be greater than the good news of God in Christ Jesus. And we would give everything we have just for that. That we'd be so overjoyed with our discovery. That we'd be so ecstatic in what we'd find in Jesus and his love for us and the peace and the joy and the goodness that comes to us with him, that we would have no other thing but a compelling choice but to put everything second and buy into him and to obtain his promises. Now, that's pretty easy. Now, here's a side note that kind of is added to this for folks in our world that we might not realize. Treasure in a field might be strange to us. You know, there was a time I lived in a border town, and that border town actually had a lot of history to it, going back to when the early formations of a country. The name of the city in Mexico was Agua Prieta, and the name of the town in America was called Douglas, and they were joined. They were just split by a border. When I was there, I could walk over the barbed wire fence. It was rickety and on the ground, and I'd ride my bike across and play basketball with my friends in Mexico and ride my bike back across and come home and eat dinner with my mom and sister. So that's how I grew up there. But I remember as a child that there would be people with metal detectors. I never really got it until later, but they were with metal detectors going across the fields that we'd play and hide and seek and do whatever. They would be out there looking because there were things that they would search for. Buttons. Old buttons from the old army camps that used to be there, and bullets and brass pieces. They would scour the landscape because they knew that there was large numbers of troops there, a large amount of history there, and they were seeking that sort of stuff, seeking for treasure. People in this time, as far as treasure and finding treasure, they put their treasure into the dirt. We put our treasure maybe into banks, maybe in a stock. If we have treasure to give, if we have extra money that we can do this sort of stuff with, we get to invest it, and we get to put it in secure places, maybe into real estate and things like that. In those days, the men and women, if they had treasure and they wanted to give it to the next generation securely, they would bury it in the dirt. They would bury it in the ground, especially in Palestine. Palestine was a place of war. It was like a crossroads. So it's on the edge of the Mediterranean. So if Assyrians wanted to come down and attack Egypt and or occupy some of their territory, they had to go through Palestine to get there. If Egypt wanted to return the favor sometime later when they got big and powerful and go attack the Syrians, it went through. If they wanted to get over to Babylon, they would loop up and around because there happened to be a Red Sea. They could loop up and around and get to Babylon. So the crossroads is like a three-way crossroad, three-way stop. Right there in the middle of that triangle or that place is Palestine. So armies are always coming and going. And so in this place, there's a lot of hiding, because every time an army was coming and you knew that they were going to occupy your land, take over your house, you'd probably gather your valuables, your children, your livestock, and you'd run. And you try to get ahead and to the side. And in order to do that, to preserve yourself, you had to preserve your valuables. You had to dig someplace, and you had to hide your treasures there. You would come back. You'd make sure your children knew where they were. You'd make sure that you remembered where they were. It'd be a rememberable location, but you would hide it in the dirt. And the catch is sometimes you might be exiled for 400 years. What happens if you didn't get to come back, and your children didn't get to come back, and your children's children didn't come back? Then there would be a lot of treasure buried in the dirt of Palestine. So into this story, we find a person. He's probably not wealthy enough to have his own land. He's probably a worker, a day laborer, and he's working for somebody. He happens to come across some treasure while he's plowing a field or working in the field. And while he's out there, this wouldn't have been uncommon for anybody. But what he does is he covers it back up, and now knowing that this is a massive treasure, he sells all the stuff he has. He probably didn't have a lot, but he sells everything he has. He gathers just enough money that he possibly can, and he goes and he invests to buy this field from the owner. The owner doesn't know it's there, otherwise he wouldn't sell it. The owner doesn't know it's there, otherwise he would have collected it for himself. The owner just says, okay, you want the dirt? I'll sell you the dirt. And oh, by the way, this guy buys it, and now he has the treasure. So that's kind of the context of this. He liquidates everything he owns to acquire a treasure of amazing worth. Now, here's a related note. Jewish rabbinic law says that if a man finds fruit or treasures like this, it belongs to the finder. It's not like if you own the land, you own everything on the land. There's places where you own the land, but you don't own the water underneath of it, and you don't own the minerals underneath of it, right? Well, in here, you found the treasure, it's yours. So there was no problems, you know, ethically about what this guy was doing. So with all of that said, we come back to the simple point. The point of the parable is that a man found something so valuable that he sells everything to obtain it. So overjoyed, so ecstatic, he's willing to give everything he owns to purchase that which he would treasure. That one then leads the same way into the pearl. Same story, different presentation. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. We know this in our world, right? Merchants, they're not the manufacturers, nor are they the final consumers. They're the people kind of in the middle. We have lots of stages of middle in our country, typically. And so this is a merchant. He's going to travel around, and his job is to find pearls. So he's traveling, and he's got to be wealthy to get pearls. This is a very wealthy man. So the first person was probably on the poor side. This one is very much on the rich side. Incredibly wealthy to buy pearls. So he's traveling around, and he happens to find a pearl. Is this merchant type of person. Now, pearls were singly the most valuable commodity, most valuable thing in the ancient world. Our world, it'd probably be like diamonds, maybe. They're like, diamonds are forever, and they marketed those. Maybe diamonds are the most expensive things per ounce. But here, pearls were the most expensive. And here's why. They were near impossible to find. And to find them was great danger and great expense. The expense to what people had to go through in order to find pearls was amazing. So in the Red Sea, Persian Gulf, or Indian Ocean, this is the area around there, this is how they would do it. They would get in their boats. They would tie rocks around their waist. They would jump off the boat, go right to the bottom as fast as possible because they are holding their breath. They have no goggles to see, like scuba diving. I'm blessed when I go scuba diving. I have a mask. I can see all the sharks. I can see all the moray eels. You know, here's the shark, here's the moray eel, all the little crabs and the langostas or the lobsters, and we see all that stuff. They went down with none of that. I get to go down with 3,000 PSI air tank on my back, and it's nitrogen enriched, so I can stay down longer, and I can stay down there for an hour or so at certain depths, and they, as long as they could hold their breath. Jumping off of a boat, not sure of the depth, not sure how you're going to equalize the pressure in your ears, and when you come back up that you won't have some sort of damage to your lungs and your other part of your system because you came up too quick. All of this is going on while they're down there. And while they're down there with rocks tied around their waist, they're moving through the mud and the debris. They can't see if there's a shark looking for dinner. They can't see if there's something going to poke them and bite them or stab them or whatever. I mean, there's things in the ocean floors that will hurt you. I mean, I've touched fire coral, and it left me a mark and a scar. So they're down there, and how many oysters in this mud in this place do they have to try to find and dig for before they actually find one that has a pearl? That was the cycle, to try to find a pearl. They were incredibly wealthy. An unnamed price, to be sure. The Talmud says this: pearls are, here's the quote, beyond price. It's almost like you could give me truckloads of gold. I don't even care about how many truckloads. My pearl's worth more. There was few things in all of known creation that was more valuable than a pearl. In fact, going to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 21, the 12 gates entering into heaven, the 12 gates, is made from pearl. There's a parable, don't throw the pearls before the swine, right? You just don't do that. The greatest treasure known to humanity, you don't throw into the pit with the filthiest creatures of humanity. So that highlights some of this stuff. So here's a man. He goes around. He's a merchant finding pearls. When he finds this pearl of pearls, the single most valuable things his eyes have ever seen, his hands have ever touched, he is absolutely sure that he's going to sell everything he owns so he can claim that pearl. He will take immediate action. There's nothing more valuable. Which leads us into the four insights that we're going to have today on these parables. Four insights. The first insight, nothing is more valuable. Jesus, and the knowing of Jesus, priceless. Both of these parables are designed to teach us of the incomparable value of the kingdom of God in Jesus. The treasures and pearls are Jesus himself, and the gifts he gives to us of eternal life, forgiveness of our sins, for mercy, goodness, and just heaven itself. The pearl in this thing, the treasure in this thing, is the knowledge of God that we receive through Jesus. God at one time was so far away, we didn't know. We had to imagine. We had to have a special person like Moses go and interpret things for us on a mountain. But we didn't get to see. But Jesus, we got to walk with him. We get to talk with him. We get to read his stories. We get to see his love displayed for people that would never say thank you. His healing to people that wouldn't have no gratitude and no appreciation. That would walk away and never return and give him worship. This is the God that we get to see. And that God loves us so much that he's amazing in value. And we get to have fellowship with the King. In our communion, we get to dine with our King. We get to worship with him. And what we do on Sundays here, it's not really about the sermon. It's not about whether the pastor, whoever that person might be, is able to entertain your mind or touch your heart in such a way to do that. It's really not about the gift of the music and how amazing they can play and how they can stir up emotions with us in songs. It has nothing to do with the message or the music. It has to do with our ability to be in the presence of God, to hear his word, to offer his prayers, to receive his sacramentary, just to sit in his house for a while and just have fellowship with him. There's no value greater than that. A couple other things. The value of being a child. The value of saying that you've been adopted by your heavenly Father. Because of the work of his Son, God adopts you. And he claims you. He says, you are my son and you are my daughter. You have received everything I have as an inheritance. It's yours. And you're in the Father's house forever. The blessedness, the gifts of the Spirit that we get to receive, the gifts of just being in God's care, seeing how God's working in your life and preparing things, closing doors and opening doors, and just seeing how you've never been alone ever. That is a treasure that is not corruptible. That is a treasure that is undefiled by anything in creation. That is a treasure that is unfading. That is a treasure that is eternal. Nothing in all of created order comes close to that treasure we've discovered in Jesus Christ. Jesus is priceless. That's the first truth out of these parables. Number two, and this is subtle, but there's truth in it, is that this treasure was not easily found. It was not superficially visible, right? It wasn't just sitting on the top of this table like those silver plates, right? It had the treasure that was in the ground. It had to be found. It had to be discovered again. The pearl, oh my gosh, how many people, how many dives, how many times are they crawling around the bottom of the ocean looking for oysters, and they could finally find one that had a pearl in it, right? You had to work for it. You had to look for it. That's the lesson, second part of this parable's lesson. There's a heavenly treasure lying in the field or the sea of this world. This world has a lot of poverty, bankruptcy, it's corrupted. But within this world, there's treasure in Jesus. This treasure of God is Jesus. Catch is, it's not obvious to people in the world. The world looks at the church, they look at us, and they just have no understanding. They have no clue about why we're so excited about coming here and having the opportunity to come here and worship on Sundays. They just look at us and they don't get it. You're waking up for what? Come fishing. Sleep in. Waste yourself on Saturday night doing stupid, foolish things so you have no energy and no desire and no mental clarity when you do go to church on Sunday. That's what the world gives to us. They don't get it. They don't understand why we want to give our lives to Jesus. They want to give their lives to all of their intentions that are empty and vain, but we want to give our lives to Jesus. They don't understand. They don't see it. They don't understand why we want to live. And obey a code of ethics given to us by our Heavenly Father, laws and wisdom given to us by our Heavenly Father. And all those laws and wisdom, a lot of them are going against the current culture's vogue and deep lust and appetites. It's like the ways of God are going this way and the ways of the world are going this way. And they don't get why we're saying no to this filthy garbage and why we're trying to cling to this righteous, holy blessedness. They don't get it. To people who are fixated on creation and not the Creator and His kingdom, this treasure, Jesus, it's not easily seen. The Bible concurs with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "The natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him." St. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, "Narrow is the way, and there are few that find it." Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, Jesus, he was in the world, the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. That he came into his own, and they received him not. Many are so busy indulging in and focusing upon the valueless commodities of this world, this low-hanging fruit in this world, that they never discover the treasure of God in his kingdom and Jesus. Even when there's a yearning within each and every person made in the image and likeness of God, that's all of us. Everyone has this place in us that can only be filled by God. It can only be experienced with God. And when there's no God in there, it's this empty place and it haunts us. It makes us uncomfortable. It unsettles us. We never find peace. We have never-ending, insatiable appetites to distract ourselves from that emptiness and all the busyness and the vanity of this world, all the things that will pass away and not last eternal. Because there's no God in that place, we try to pack it with all the junk of the world, and it will never satisfy that place. Try and fill God's space with perishable creation all day long, and you will never have God's space filled. The only way to have God's space filled, to have that satisfaction, is to have God in that space. The parable is trying to teach us that. It's not superficially visible, but when you find it, it's the thing that will bring you the most joy, and that's the third part, joy. Now, when we read that parable about the man who found the treasure in the field, it could have said he found the treasure, he sold everything, there's your lesson. But Jesus made sure to include a special word so we get the interpretation and the understanding right. He includes in this joy. Because of his joy for this treasure, he leaves everything he owns so we can have the joy of this treasure. That's what verse 44 says, joy. Very insightful word. Doesn't have to be there, but it's there for reason and purpose. God knows that his children, that you and I, we're seeking joy. We're seeking the joy that is only him. He knows we're seeking it. He knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows everything. God knows that apart from him, that we will never, ever experience joy. We might have excitement for the day. We might have some happiness in the moment. We might have some little worldly treasures here and little monumental things there and things that we can put on our walls or whatever, but we won't have joy. And joy is what he came to give us. He is the only source of joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says this. This is part of the conclusion of some of his teachings. His very best gifts that Jesus is offering, he's saying it here. He says, the things that I've spoken to you, I've spoken so that my joy might remain in you and that your joy will be complete. Did you hear that? Jesus came so that his joy would remain in us and that our joy would be complete. Jesus is the only source of that joy. Last point, number four. This last point, it gets kind of personal on this one. More personal is that it's now a personal transaction. When you listen to this parable, there is a transaction involved. There is a buying. It's been used. That word's used in both parables. A buying. And the challenge for us as Lutherans is we know we don't buy God. We don't buy joy. We don't buy our salvation. We can't work our way to heaven. Paul in Romans makes that very clear. We get that from Jesus. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. If there was, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross the way he did. He came as a rescue mission because we could do nothing to contribute to our return to the Father in heaven. But it's bought nonetheless. That's what the parable says. Twice. Now, to help understand this, you got to get to the Bible to help us understand the Bible sometimes. And so here's what Isaiah chapter 55 says. You can look at this sometime. It starts with verse 1. Isaiah 55. Come, which is an invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. It says, come and buy. You buy it. You just don't buy it with works righteousness or with money. There is a purchase transaction to salvation. It's not of our good works. It's not of our good, our good deeds, our good words, our good motives, the fact that we could ever cleanse ourselves up, transcend ourselves, and be like Jesus. It has nothing to do with that. But here's the transaction. I'm going to say it twice, but I'm going to say it slow because I really want you to get this. The transaction he's talking about here, when you buy this treasure of God, is that you give up all you have for all he has. I'll say it again. The transaction is this. You give up all you have for all he has. Now notice that's very open. It's not narrowly defined. It includes everything. The essence of the transaction of salvation. It's saying this. I'm going to exchange all of my own will. I'm going to exchange all of my own strength. I'm going to exchange all of my own resources. All of this is a gift of God made, given to me because he made me in the first place and he made the creation. But I'm going to give up all of his stuff that I actually get to use for a while. I'm going to exchange also with this transaction all of my sinful motives, all my sinful actions, all my fears, all my insults to God that I fear, all my laziness and my greed and my pride and my anger, all these sins that I bring, the corrupted thoughts, words, and deeds, this whole package, all that I am, all that I have, I just turn it over to Jesus. And in return, For all that I am, I receive all that he is. That's the transaction. It's based off of gratitude. It's based off of love. So chapter 13, in these parables, in these pairs of parables, the first two, the nature of the kingdom of God, it's about extravagant, limitless love. The next two parables, it's about the power of the kingdom, how it will begin small in us or in Jesus in the church, but it begins small, but because of God's word and God's spirit, it will grow into a magnificent bush, if you will. And then these last two parables, one, Jesus is priceless. There's nothing in our life that we put before him. Not our husbands, not our wives, not our children, not our cars, our houses, our own life. He is the single most valuable thing in our world. It's not always easy to find. It might be superficially invisible to the world, but we need him at all times and all places. Three, it will be our source of joy. If you don't have joy, you don't have Jesus. It's simple. So if you want your joy back, get Jesus. If you don't have peace, you don't have Jesus. If you have peace, you have Jesus. If you don't have love and gratitude and goodness inside you, it's because you're too far away from Jesus. He's the treasure. The fourth part, it is a personal transaction. You and I, we give him all that we are, which isn't much. And in return, we receive all that he is. Here's the prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom that we would find you. Father, we ask that you'd help us to experience you. Your joy, your peace, your love, your heaven. And then, Father, we ask that you help us to give all that we are to you, that we can receive all that you are in us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's time for us to declare our faith. We'll use the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your love once created all things, and you set apart a people of your promise. If he gives you glory, grant to us faith that we will believe in your word, that we will believe in your promise, that we will answer your call to find your treasure, to live in your treasure, and then, Lord, to show others that treasure. Lord, in your mercy. Heavenly Father, your love is our great treasure. Your kingdom is your gift. Grant that we, with clarity, strength, and gentleness, make your Son Jesus known to our loved ones, our community, to the ends of the earth. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Merciful God, you have set over us leaders who exercise the authority of the state for our protection against enemies, for justice against evildoers. We ask that you would bless our President, the Congress of these United States, and all who make, administer, and judge our laws. Lord, that they would have a knowledge of you and your holy will, that they would have an ability to lead according to your holy will. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, your mercy extends to all who are in need, and your grace can give healing. We ask that you'd hear us as we lift the names of those we know and love before you, who are in this time in need of hope, healing, and a relationship with you. It gives you glory. Grant them presence of your Holy Spirit, comfort, healing, and peace. Lord, in your mercy. Into your hands, Lord, we commend ourselves. We commend all for whom we pray. We will trust in your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Yeah.